I was asked to speak about the doctrine of justification. And this is actually Romans 3, 4, and 5. And I see the theologians in the back over there have their sharpened pencils. They're all pointing at each other. And so we'll see what happens. Anyway, we'll try. This is going to be Romans 3, 4, and 5, and I will be working in that area. It should come as no surprise that the book of Romans has been the launching point for many of the notable men of church history in both their conversion and also in their walk before God. And if you've ever read the introduction to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, you would not be surprised that when John Wesley heard this for the first time, he was converted. It's ironic that he went unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street, but after hearing the speaker and reading, the speaker, all he did was read Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. I invite you to do that sometimes, and you'll see what I mean. He wrote in his journal this: I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, in Martin Luther's case, it was Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And if you look at Augustine, it was Romans 13, 11 through 14. For John Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, it was Romans 3, 25. And he testified, oh, what a turn it made upon me. I was as one awakened out of some troublesome dream. So, last week, as Charlie finished with Romans 3:20, to use John Bunyan's words, we were all in some troublesome dream. So let's set the table. Up until this moment, the Apostle Paul has systematically been dismantling any thoughts that man can stand upright before a righteous God. The Gentiles of Paul's day did not have the Old Testament law, but they did have a code of ethics. They knew that they should do good. They knew that they should help other people. They knew it was wrong to steal or to harm others. But they still did bad things, just like people today. And Paul rightly condemns the Gentiles by writing in Romans 2:1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the very same thing. Now, imagine a Jew who is listening now to this argument. He likes it. This is good. You know, and what is he saying? Go get him, Paul. You got it right. You're on the right track. So you see, the Gentiles are out. Now, last week in chapter 3, Paul says, just a minute, you Jews. Just a minute. I've got a word for you also. It's your turn. Well, what is the Jew's defense? The Jew is going to argue, I am not like the Gentiles. He stands outside the law. I don't fear God because the law was given to me, and I, the Jew, am a custodian of that law. All you have to do is look at all of my good works. I have carried the favor of God, and I have kept the law. And now Paul answers in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, to the Jew, this is the ultimate smackdown. He believed fervently. He believed fervently that the law, works, or deeds done in obedience to the Torah would gain him salvation. He ignored what the law demanded, that a person love God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, and that he love his neighbor as he loves himself. And of course, that's Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Because neither Jew or Gentile is able to do this, both stand condemned. That is every man or woman living or has ever lived. Paul is saying that the condition of man is hopeless because the law demands nothing less than moral and spiritual perfection. You only have to turn to Leviticus 19:2, where we'll read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." So now, for 2.5 chapters, Paul has been recounting the sad story of the ruin of the race of men because of sin. But now, starting the section Romans 3:21 through 31, Paul is writing the most important statement that he is ever going to write, the subject of which is justification. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which salvation turns. And Martin Luther wrote, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." He went on also to say that justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrine. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now, with these words, we are allowed to see a moment in the history of redemption that changes everything forever. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So that in the fullness of time, a righteousness from God has been revealed. And this righteousness went into effect apart from the law. The effect of which means that there is no way that man can earn salvation by trying to keep God's law. In eternity, the triune God decreed to deliver man from evil and place him in possession of the greatest good. But at an awful price. It would mean the sacrifice of God's own Son. Paul is going to be arguing that this alien righteousness is not a new thing. It has always been true. but it is only now being manifested. The gospel is not an afterthought. The church is not an afterthought. Now, as Pastor Tom said last week, God has no plan B. God has always planned to save his people by way of grace. The Old Testament Jew came by grace. The New Testament believer comes by grace. There is no difference. Some will say, well, is this a new doctrine that Paul is delineating? No. There are two Old Testament passages that come to mind. In Genesis 15:6, this is speaking of Abram. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then in Psalm 32:1-2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And now, for the first time, Paul is saying, this righteousness is tied to a person. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And there we have it. It is faith in Christ. And this faith in Christ fits all. There is no distinction, Jew or Gentile. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, people who are totally helpless and without hope are justified. Now that's us. In verse 24, we are declared to be righteous with no merit of our own. It is done freely as a gift. It is by God's grace. Now, when Paul speaks of justification, it is a metaphor from the law court. He is saying that when believing sinners are tried at the bar of God's justice, again, that's you and I, we will be acquitted because of the saving work of Christ. While we and all believers have received by faith, so that at that point, we will have met all of the law's demands. Because of this gift of righteousness, Paul now uses the word redemption. The usual meaning of this word relates to prisoners of war being released on payment of a price. Now, some have even held that this price was paid to Satan. Now, there is no mention of who the recipient of the price is. What it tells us is that a great price was paid to purchase us out of the slavery of sin and out of the death sentence that hung over our heads. And now we, as children of God, have been set free. We are to live in the freedom to do this glory of God. So up until this point, verse 24, we have seen that the source of our justification is the grace of God. We read in verse 20 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. How then do we receive our salvation? John Stott, he's great in many ways. There are some issues that we have with him, but in this statement, it is good. He said, justification is not a synonym for amnesty, which strictly is pardon without principle, a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets wrongdoing, and declines to bring it to justice. No, justification is an act of justice, of gracious justice. When God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous. free from any liability to the broken law because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. In other words, we are justified by his blood. And this is where propitiation comes in. What does it mean? In its simplest form, it means to appease, to placate, to avert wrath. John Owen, the great Puritan preacher and theologian, said, there are four things that are essential elements in any propitiation. One, an offense to be taken away. Two, a person offended who needs to be pacified. Three, an offending person, a person guilty of the offense. And four, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. Now then, the whole notion of propitiation implies these four things. Paul is teaching that what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross was to appease God's wrath. Reading in Romans 3:24b, we read, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, over the years, I have probably read more of Charles Haddon Spurgeon than any other person or a man, with the possible second favorite being Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have read his, I have his complete sermon library and other books that are written by him. And from time to time, I will pick up a book at random and open it and begin reading a sermon. Spurgeon has been dead for almost 120 years, yet when my eye falls on that random page and that random sermon, he speaks to me as if I were sitting there in that great London Metropolitan Tabernacle. You know, there are people today, even, who think that Spurgeon is alive. Literally, because his sermons have gone round the world, and people are reading his sermons, and they're saying, this great preacher, I wonder what his website is. You know? Charlie, you might help us with that. There we go, there we go. Well, anyway, it was this man Spurgeon who wrestled with this great doctrine of justification. And this was his conversion experience. And he was a young lad when he came to the Lord. Listen to his words. It was not so much that I feared hell, but that I feared sin. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, he ought to do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government. The sin I had committed must be punished. There was the question how God could be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty. I was worried and wearied with this question. Neither could I see any answer to it. Think about this for a minute. These are the words of a boy 15 years old. And then the light came upon him. He saw it. Because he said this, Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside. And those who believe in him need not fear. It must be so that since expiation is made, God is able to forgive without shaking the basis of his throne. I still say a 15-year-old boy, that's an amazing, amazing statement. Spurgeon saw the dilemma. It's centered on propitiation. I quoted John Owen. He said that propitiation carries the notion that someone has been offended and that someone has done the offending. For someone who has done the offending, there must needs be an offense. Something has to be done from the side of the one who has been offended as well as from the side of the offender. And the great doctrine of propitiation teaches us that the triune God, whom we all have offended, has himself provided the way whereby the offense of our sin has been dealt with. The wrath of the triune God has been satisfied in such a way that he can now reconcile man to himself. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if you take out of the Bible this idea of the wrath of God against sin, there is very little Bible left. I'm sure you all realize that this teaching on justification and propitiation in probably the majority of churches is not taught. And why? It's just too harsh. This whole concept of an angry God and wrath, why, we must look for a smooth way. Now, if you go back 200, 300, 400 years ago, go back to the period and time of the Reformation, and then forward through the Puritan period, the doctrine of the justification of faith and God's propitiatory sacrifice, this thundered from the pulpits in all the lands where Christ was taught. That was the main thing that they were speaking of. And then things began to change. Men crept into schools and pulpits, and slowly they began to pick apart the Bible. And looking at the Bible, the first thing that had to go was the belief in the authority of the Scriptures. That has to go first. You saw it in German rationalism. Men like Ritschl and Schleiermacher, those men, they slowly took apart this whole picture. And then divinity schools like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton came under this new thought. So then for the last 150 years, we have been doing away with the concept of wrath. It does not fit into our culture. It is not PC. We don't want to offend people. So what do? We substitute Greek philosophy for God's revelation in his word. Now, to the Greeks, the concept of wrath was contemptible. If a man were to exercise the emotion of wrath in his behavior, that man was thought to be weak and not in control of himself. It was considered to be unworthy and beneath his dignity. So when the gospel came to the Greeks and they hear of sin and holiness and that this God is offended by their sin, and if they do not repent, they will be judged and the wrath of God will descend upon him. Well, how did the Greeks see this? If it is weak and contemptible for man, certainly it is also for God. So that's why this was totally unacceptable to the Greek mind about God. The Greek philosophers taught that God should be impassive. He cannot feel emotions. He cannot feel anything. Neither is God affected by anything that happens. Therefore, and this is the point, God is incapable of feeling wrath against sin or against the sinner. So in the last 150 years, Bible scholars, now what I mean by those, are these are the liberals, the liberal scholars, have been influenced by this Greek thinking and philosophy. And looking at the Old Testament, they must throw it on the trash heap. Why? Because the proper message is God is love and nothing but love. So there is no wrath in God, and certainly there is no need for propitiation. And I feel I can say safely that the majority of churches, even in this area, especially the mainline churches, are infected with this thinking. Your neighbor more than likely sees God with this chief attribute as well. The attribute of love and non-judgmentalism. He is forgiving and always ready to forgive. Now we have a part B to verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Now I want to look at that word forbearance. Several definitions. Self-restraint. It also means tolerance or toleration. Before the birth and then death of Christ, there was a cloud that hung over God's name. God was withholding punishment on the sins committed before the cross. For centuries, God had been refusing to condemn. Instead, he had actually been justifying sinful men and women. Look at it this way. Today, our salvation depends upon the cross work of Christ. Our faith is an accomplished fact. But what of the Old Testament saints? David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah, we would all say that this was a contemptible act. What about Abraham? Abraham, who is considered the great hero of the faith, he was willing to compromise his wife Sarah's honor to save his own life. Now, if we only knew these facts, and these facts only, we would probably look at these and wish that the same thing would have happened to Abram and David that happened to the sons of Korah. Let the earth just swallow them up. Contemptible people. And yet God was passing over their sins, forgiving them, but unjustly. So there is the cloud. This is the cloud that is hanging over God, as it were. In the book of Hebrews, the writer addresses this issue in Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's your answer. This is why he passed over them, and you would say unjustly. But Hebrews here says the new covenant now in his blood passes or takes care of these transgressions. Now this is the picture that we live in today. And under the new covenant, salvation has been accomplished and applied. The work has been done. The Old Testament saint had nothing but a promise. We speak about the finished work of Christ. The Old Testament saint could not do that. We speak about our sins being blotted away. But under the old covenant, there was no provision made for dealing with sins in such a final way. What the godly Hebrew could do was to pass them by. He could cover them for a time. The old offerings of the blood of bulls and goats gave a kind of purification or cleanliness. The Old Testament saint could continue praying to God. They could have annually this Day of Atonement. But there was no sacrifice there that could permanently take away sin. The priest going into the Holy of Holies had to do it annually, over and over and over again. In a sense, all that the Hebrews had, or the Hebrew person had, was a promissory note pointing forward to this sacrifice that was coming. Somehow that Old Testament saint knew that the Redeemer could come would come and that he would be able to reconcile man to God. Now, you might even ask the question, were not the Old Testament saints actually forgiven? Were they actually forgiven at that point in time? The answer is yes. But they were not forgiven because of the blood sacrifices that they were offering. They were forgiven because they looked forward to one who was to come. They obviously did not see this clearly. All they had was a promissory note that said Messiah would come, and on that basis, they made their offerings by faith. Now, earlier I spoke about David and Abraham. It was their faith in Christ that saved them. And it is exactly this faith in Christ that saves the believer today. Now, in the time remaining, I want to speak to some issues that come up in Romans 4 and 5. In studying the doctrine of justification, an immediate tension arises. And this goes back all the way to the early church as well. It is the tension between justification and sanctification. There seems to be a contradiction in Scripture. We have two apostles, Paul and James, both using the same Old Testament passage to prove, at least from a surface reading, two different views of justification. We read in Romans 4, 1 through 5, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now Paul is pulling no punches here. He's saying that Abraham was not justified by works. It was by faith alone, without any works at all, that Abraham was justified. Now, it seems that James is just as positive as that the same Abraham was justified by works. Now, the wider passage to look at, and you don't have to turn to it at this time, is James 2, 14 through 26. But I want to center only on two verses in 21 through 23. Here's what we read. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." Now, how do we reconcile these two statements? They must be reconciled, or the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible uses the term justified to identify and focus on God's act in declaring sinners to be acquitted of the punishment due their sin. There's not one of us here that can stand before God on our own merits. We are all condemned. This acquittal is based entirely on what Christ has already done. It is vital also to note that justification cannot actually make a person innocent. Be clear about that. To be justified does not make you innocent. It merely declares that the person be treated as if he were not guilty, but righteous. Now look at Romans 5, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given. Now, in this passage, Paul is showing us the results of justification. We have in verse 1, peace with God. This does not mean a sort of a laid-back attitude. It does not mean that we will never get upset. This peace is the peace of reconciliation. We know that we have been reconciled to God. There is no wrath awaiting us. And the rebellion that we had before we were saved has been removed in our regeneration. Now, this raises the question. If a person has been regenerated and justified and is in an acceptable standing before God, can we expect a change in his nature or conduct? I planted her here. The answer is yes. When God saves a sinner, he does more than simply justify him. Justification is something that never happens without other things happening at the same time. We are given a new nature that enables us to repent and believe. Remember, we receive the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we are given the gift of faith to believe. And without faith, there is no justification. And as someone has said, man is saved by faith alone, but never by a faith which is alone. So Romans 4, 1 through 5 teaches that God justifies a sinner before he has a single good work. And while he is totally ungodly. So Paul answers to, do good works play any part in a sinner's justification? No. Romans 4, 1 through 5. But if the question is it possible for the justified sinner to be truly saved and at the same time be totally unchanged in his or her nature, the answer is no. How many times have you heard someone say this? Oh, yes, he's a Christian, all right. I remember he walked the aisle. I remember when he did that as a child. Or, you know, I remember it was at a crusade. It was one of the Billy Graham crusades. He went forward at that crusade. Yeah, he's saved. Or someone says he prayed the sinner's prayer. Or then statements like, or I know that they're living together, but they claim to be Christians. I know he's got a potty mouth, but he's got a good heart. And I've heard that. These individuals are all, that all of these individuals are lost. I'm not saying that. But a red flag should go up. Something is wrong. Let's look first at where Paul and James agree. James says, faith without works is dead. Any way you look at it. And in some sense, works is tied up in some way with true saving faith. So what do you say, Paul? Well, Paul in Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As a believer, you have been created for good works. You see, what Paul is saying is that God has sovereignly ordained that our faith should cause us to walk in such a way that the works will follow. Now, isn't that what James is saying? They're both insisting that works accompany true faith. I mentioned throwing up red flags. I think of this other one. And this is one that we see all the time. Here is a man who makes a profession of faith as a young person, but he has been living the life of a worldling. He has very little concern for the things of God. He's happy and delighted in the things of the world. Red flag. Why? Because Paul makes the point that sovereign grace imparts a new nature in regeneration that enables us to believe. And as we've said before, even our faith is a direct result and never the cause of regeneration. So what about James? What do you say, James? All right, James 1, 17 through 18. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What we see here in these two verses is God's sovereignty in regeneration, and it squares completely what Paul has said. Now let's look at Abraham. This is Romans 4, 1 through 5, and James 2, 14 through 16. Paul and James are using the same man to prove that justification, in some sense, is both by faith and by works. We have this strong statement from James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? But Paul in Romans 4:5 says, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So is there a difference? Or is Paul and James, are they both on the same page? And I think we have to look at it this way. When James speaks of works, he's speaking about works done by a man after he is converted. When Paul speaks in Romans 4, 1 through 5, he's speaking about the works of an unsaved man before conversion. Works done by a sinner before regeneration and works done by a believer after regeneration are separate issues. Both James and Paul are talking to people who profess to be children of God. And in both cases, each man is challenging the validity of their hearer's conversion. Look at it this way. Each man is using a different ruler, as it were, to base his challenge. For Paul's salvation comes to the one who has given up trying to work for salvation. He recognizes that he can't do it. And he turns to the promise of God and he believes by faith. To the one who does not work means exactly what it says. Now, James also is challenging the salvation of his hearers. Are the people he is speaking to ones who are trusting in their works to get them to heaven? No. This is a different crowd. They profess Christ, but their living doesn't measure up. When it comes to the affairs of the church and the work of the gospel, they are missing in action. As they say in Texas, in this area, as you know, they're all hat and no cattle. These people have no works to trust in. James is not discussing the way of salvation, but whether a person is really in the way of salvation. James is not discussing whether we are saved by faith or works, or perhaps even a combination of the two, but rather, what is the nature of saving faith? So then Paul is saying, man is saved by faith alone, and James is saying that true faith is never alone, but is always accompanied by works. And if we read Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we read this. How are the words of Paul any different from James? Now, for the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is insisting in this text strongly that faith produces tangible effects. This is walking the walk. Is there any doubt that there is not the slightest difference between Paul and James on the need for works? There's one other passage, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, in this verse, Paul is not denying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. He's emphasizing that in the life of the believer, through the work of the Holy Spirit, works will follow. Probably one of the most devastating comments made, especially at a eulogy or at a funeral, about a person's relationship to Christ is, well, he did make a profession of faith. That's deadly. That's deadly. So then, what are the benefits of justification? And they are many. We've been restored to divine favor. What this means is that the enmity that existed between God and the sinner is now removed. It's gone. Where there was a wrath, there is now favor. Where there was war, now there is peace. Justification has restored all that was lost in the fall of man, all. And the justified one is forever secure in Christ because of his death. Also this, the imputed righteousness of Christ is a benefit of justification. The individual who is not justified has no righteousness which is acceptable to God. He stands only in filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But in justification, the justified one is given the perfect and divine righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Now let that sink in. That is why the Puritans wrote so much about the doctrine of justification. This was the divine starting point that opened up all other truths that were to follow. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of another charged to one's account. And that's where we stand in Christ. Let me show you three steps of imputation. The sin of Adam was imputed to his posterity. That's you and I. That is why every man who is born in sin. But then the sin of the believer, again, that's you and I, is imputed to Christ. And it doesn't stop here. The righteousness of Christ then is imputed to the believer. The three steps. Now, there's another benefit of justification. Adoption. Adoption. The justified one becomes a child of God. That means that we have been adopted into God's family. You don't have to go to the internet to find out what your family tree looked like. If you're a believer, you came from Adam. Not good. But because of adoption, God is now your father. Christ has become your elder brother, and the Holy Spirit becomes the comforter, teacher, and guide. Now, another benefit of justification is freedom from the law. Now, the justified one is not only freed from condemning power of the law, but also from the power to provoke sin. This does not mean that the law is sinful. But the very nature of natural man is to oppose authority, so that the very sin within him is stirred up by the commands of the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Man hates that. Thou shalt not. This is the stirring up of this enmity. But the justified one can sing, free from the law, happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed me once for all. Then as a corollary, justification means freedom from condemnation. Romans 8:1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the justified one can challenge the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how so? Because of Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And then finally, we go back to Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means to the justified one is that the war is over and there is peace. This is the peace that the triune God gives to all of his justified ones. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there we have it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for that wonderful word, justification. It speaks to our heart, and we realize that there is such a great ocean of truth here. And there is so much here, and we could spend a lifetime in looking at it and perusing it and knowing that we cannot even get close because there is so much more. But we know that if we have come to know you, then we have been justified. And because of that, we have been adopted, and we are now in your family. Thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.